Our Old Testament reading this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 9. So please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 9. First, let's seek the Lord's blessing on His word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in the hymn that we sang, we prayed, "More love to Thee, O Christ." And we ask, Father, that as we open the scriptures and we hear again of the love of Christ for us, that our hearts might be so filled with that love that we would love you in return. Father, we thank you that your word is truth, that it is the very words of God that you have spoken to us, and you have testified in the scriptures concerning Christ our Savior. And so may we be led, Father, to Him. May we be brought again to the cross where He died for us. And we pray, Father, that you would give us true hearing, that with faith we would hear and receive this scripture for what it is, the Word of God. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I'll read the whole chapter. And this is the word of the Lord. "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Maker of the son of Amiel at Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." The New Testament reading is two passages. The first is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then two verses from Galatians. So we will be looking as the sermon text at the 2 Samuel passage, so you might want to keep your place there. But turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you who were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the final scripture reading is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Recently, from time to time, we have been considering the various fruits of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, those two verses that I just read to you. And today we are considering the fruit of the Spirit of kindness. Now, kindness, when you think about it, is a word that is hard to define the more you think about it. Instinctively, we recognize it when we see it, but it's hard to say exactly what constitutes kindness. I looked up the word in the dictionary, and the dictionary definition was the quality or state of being kind, which wasn't really helpful. In the Bible, kindness is very closely related to goodness. In fact, the Greek word for kindness and the Greek word for goodness are virtually synonymous. They are practically interchangeable. In fact, when you compare various English translations, sometimes one English translation will translate a word with goodness, but another English translation will use the word kindness to translate that same word. And so in the Bible, they are very closely related. But there is a difference between goodness and kindness. Goodness can include the idea of moral uprightness in and of itself, considered by itself, that which is morally upright, that is good. But kindness particularly has reference in showing favor or mercy to another. For example, you could say that when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, or when he rebuked the Pharisees, he was being good. He was showing goodness. Perhaps the first word that comes to mind would not be kindness, though in a sense it was a kind of severe kindness, but that would not be the first word that comes to mind to describe what Jesus did in those cases. However, when Jesus showed mercy to the demon-possessed by casting out the demons, when he healed the sick, when he raised the dead, you would certainly say that he was being kind. That was an act of kindness on his part, as well as an act of goodness. And so goodness can involve the idea of right moral judgment and action, but kindness has more of the connotation of showing goodness, showing love, showing favor to others, particularly those who otherwise would not receive it. But with every fruit of the Spirit, the best way to understand what it really is not so much to come up with a precise definition of it, but to see it in action. And this is why I read to you from 2 Samuel chapter 9, because there we see the kindness of God in action in the way in which King David receives Mephibosheth into his care and deals with him with love and favor. And so we'll see how David's kindness to Mephibosheth is an example, a model for us of what the biblical fruit of the Spirit of kindness should look like in our own lives. So let's look at this passage from 2 Samuel 9. But first, before we dive too closely into it, we need to go over the history of what led up to this particular time in Israel's history. As you know from your own Bible study, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they tell us the story of the first two kings of Israel. The first king, of course, was King Saul, and the king who followed Saul was David. And you'll remember that in 1 Samuel, the people of Israel clamored for a king. They had to have a king, just like the nations that were around them. And so God granted them a king, and the first king was not God's choice, but the first king was Israel's choice, and that was King Saul. However, God had always a better man than King Saul in mind, and that was King David. He was called a man after God's own heart. And so the story of 1 Samuel is how the Lord raised up Saul in his providence to be king, but he was really the people's choice. And so through Saul's own unfaithfulness, through his sin, the Lord brought about Saul's demise in order that he may raise up David to be the king over Israel, that was God's choice to be king. And so 2 Samuel tells us the story of the reign of David over Israel. At the end of 1 Samuel, you'll remember Saul kills himself in the battle with the Philistines, and so that's the end of Saul. So with 2 Samuel, we begin learning about the reign of King David. Now, David did not gain control over the entire nation of Israel all at once right after the death of Saul. First, he was just king over one tribe in Israel, and that was the tribe of Judah. And there was a son of Saul by the name of Ish-bosheth who reigned over the rest of Israel. And to make a long story short, eventually David and his forces overcame Ish-bosheth and his forces and defeated them, so that the house of Saul was finally defeated. And then David took over as king the entire nation of Israel, and he reigned for 33 years over the entire nation of the people of Israel. And so, with the defeat of Ish-bosheth and therefore of the house of Saul, after that, there was no longer an internal threat to David's reign. And so David began to concentrate then on the enemies of Israel and the nations that surrounded the people of Israel. And this is all in 2 Samuel, but the Lord gives victory after victory to David. He fights the Philistines and defeats them. He defeats the Moabites, the Syrians, the Edomites, the Ammonites. And so by the end of chapter 8 in 2 Samuel, David is firmly established as the king over Israel. The internal threats have been eliminated. The external dangers have been taken care of. And so he reigns over a strong and unified nation. And then we come to chapter 9, which I read to you. And at the very beginning, in verse 1, David says this in chapter 9. He says, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" After all these years, David still remembers Jonathan. Now, Jonathan, if you remember, he was the son of Saul. And all those years when David was fleeing from Saul because Saul was hunting him down, trying to kill him, persecuting him, Jonathan was David's best friend. They fought together, they faced danger together, and therefore they became very close friends. And they were not just casual buddies, but the Bible tells us that they enjoyed a friendship in which their souls were knit together. 1 Samuel 18, verse 1 says this, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." It's a beautiful picture of this friendship, this bond that existed between David and Jonathan. And I don't think there's any greater picture in the scriptures of a friendship between two people than this between David and Jonathan, and the way that their souls were knit together. I remember in high school we had a biology teacher who happened to be a combat vet of the Vietnam War. And back when I was in high school, Vietnam veterans were still pretty young, and he was one of our favorite teachers, and We had a strategy where we could always get away from our classwork and study in the classroom if we would bring up a question about his experiences in the Vietnam War. And he was more than happy to share with us about that. It was never anything gruesome or anything like that, but I still remember some of the stories he told us. And one story he told us was this, that part of his work as a soldier there was that he and one other soldier were to go out on a reconnaissance mission behind enemy lines. They would be dropped behind enemy lines, and they would walk their way back to their base. Of course, it was an extremely dangerous thing to do. But the thing that I remember him saying is this. He said, "You will never be closer to another human being in this life than you are to that soldier that you are walking with and working with and facing danger together." And that's the kind of fellowship and bond that existed between David and Jonathan, that deep that unity, that bond between two men that had forged in the fire of warfare. And not only that, but these were two men who shared a commitment to the Lord. And so David loved Jonathan, and so he remembered the promise that he made to Jonathan that he would show kindness to the house of Saul. Now let's consider that promise. Jonathan knew that David would be king one day. Jonathan, he was a man of God. He knew that the Lord had raised up David, that his own father Saul was not the Lord's choice to be king. And so Jonathan knew that when David became king, that most likely everyone in his household would be destroyed. But Jonathan asked David and entered into a covenant with him in which David promised that he would show kindness to the house of Saul. Now, let me read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 15 through 17. This is what Jonathan says to David. He says, "Do not cut off your steadfast love for my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So David swore to Jonathan. They entered into this covenant that David would not cut off forever the house of Saul from the face of the earth, but that he would show kindness to one of the descendants of the house of Saul. And it is this promise that David made to Jonathan so many years ago that David, now firmly established as the king of Israel, he remembers that promise. And so he seeks out someone to whom he may show this favor for the sake of Jonathan and for the sake of the covenant and the promise that he made with Jonathan. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 9, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, as far as David knows, the whole house of Saul has been wiped out. He doesn't know if there's anybody even still alive from Saul's household. But David's servants, they find a former servant of Saul by the name of Ziba, and they call him to David. David asks Ziba if there is still someone of the house of Saul that he may show him the kindness of God. And Ziba says to him in verse 3, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. And this son's name is Mephibosheth." And the reason why Mephibosheth is crippled is because in their haste to flee the Philistines in that same battle in which Saul and Jonathan died, the nurse who was carrying the baby Mephibosheth dropped him, and when he fell to the ground, both of his legs or his feet were broken, and he remained lame after that for the rest of his life. And he is the last remaining son in the house of Saul. And so David calls Mephibosheth to him. Mephibosheth comes to the King David, and David says one word to him. He says, "Mephibosheth." Now let's stop there for a minute and consider what is going through the mind of Mephibosheth at this time. Now, remember, he's a grandson of Saul. And for that reason, he had a very legitimate claim to the throne of Israel, because he was the grandson of the former king. And that is a huge problem for Mephibosheth, Because in those days, when a king from a different family took over royal power and he became king, he did not treat well the sons of the king whom he deposed. In fact, usually they were all killed. They were all put to death. In fact, you read about that in the Old Testament time and time again. When a new king comes to power who's not from that same family, he destroys all the sons, all the descendants of the former king. Why? Because they would have a claim to the throne. And so by destroying them, they are out of the picture. And so Mephibosheth comes to David, and he probably is thinking, the game is up. I've been found out. Here I am before King David, and I'm a grandson of Saul, and he's called me to him in order to put me to death. And so he must have just been waiting for that death sentence that surely was about to come. But what does David say? He says in verse 7, "Do not fear." David knew what Mephibosheth was thinking. "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So not only is Mephibosheth not going to be executed on the spot, which he probably was expecting to happen, not only that, but David gives him all the land that belonged to his grandfather Saul. This would have been unheard of. And it's almost unbelievable, but what David does, he goes even further. He brings Mephibosheth to the king's table. He gives him a place to eat at the king's table. He bestows on him this tremendous honor and privilege. And so here's the king of Israel, King David, a man of war, a man who has already demonstrated he could be ruthless in dealing with his enemies. He seeks out the one descendant of Saul, and every other king would have sought him out in order to put him to death. But what David does instead is he makes him rich. He gives him honor. He restores all the land of Saul to him, and he blesses him. And this is what the Bible means by kindness. It is showing goodness. It is showing mercy, showing love to another human being when it is in your power and perhaps even expected of you to do the very opposite of that. You see, in every way, Mephibosheth was vulnerable to David. He had a potential claim to the throne. He was physically helpless before David. He could not have defended himself. It would have been nothing for David simply to kill him on the spot. Instead, he shows him kindness. He honors him. He enriches him. The text actually emphasizes the lowly stature of Mephibosheth. I mean, particularly his handicap. He's lame in both feet. It would have been a matter of shame for him to be lame in that way. In verse 5, it says that he is from Lo Debar. It's a word that literally means no word, or can be translated nothing. And that's a fitting place for Mephibosheth to come from, because he is a no-name cripple, and he is coming from a nowhere place. And the whole world, including David, could have safely ignored him. And so when Mephibosheth refers to himself in David's presence as a dead dog, perhaps he was simply acknowledging, according to the world standards, what he was before David. He was nothing. He was nothing. He expected to be killed. He certainly did not deserve or expect any sort of honor or favor shown to him. But because of his covenant with Jonathan, because of his promise, David shows this kindness to Mephibosheth, and he brings him in, even to have him sit at the Lord's table. The test of kindness for you is, how do you deal with and how do you look at those who are weaker than you, those who are in a position of inferiority for some reason? Or how do you deal with those that the world considers to be nobodies? How do you treat those who are in a weaker position than you? Parents, how do you treat your children? You are stronger physically, emotionally. You are stronger than them. You're in a position of strength. How do you treat your children? Are you kind to them? Husbands, how do you treat your wives? Again, you're in a position of strength. How do you love your wives? How do you show them kindness and mercy? How do you treat those who, according to the world's standards, don't amount to very much? How do you look at those, or how do you deal with those who have less knowledge than you, or less status than you, or less power or influence than you do, or less money, or less strength? How do you deal with those that are easy to ignore, that are easy to look down on, to treat with contempt? We live in a world in which people are very often unkind. I was listening to an interview on the radio one day with a woman who was a professional writer, but I think for some project she decided to take on a series of minimum wage jobs just to see what it was like to live in a part of society that she had not really experienced before. And she said that the toughest part was the indignity of being treated in a cold and callous indifference by those whom she served. And so she would show up to clean someone's house. The owners of the house would not even make eye contact with her. They would not even say hello to her. They would act as though she was no more human than the vacuum cleaner that she brought in with her. That is how the world deals with those whom it considers lowly or nobodies. That is unkindness. But the kindness that is the fruit of God's Spirit, the kindness that should be manifest in the life of every Christian, affirms the basic dignity of every human being as an image bearer of God. And kindness goes out of its way to treat those who are lesser in the eyes of the world with consideration, with decency, with respect. And that treatment includes generosity. And you see that in the way that David deals with Mephibosheth here. He is generous. And according to the standards of the kings of the world at that time, David was generous simply to spare his life. If he had sent him into exile for the rest of his life, he would have been considered a generous king for not putting him to death. But instead, he restores all the land that belonged to Saul. He gives him all of his land back. He gives him all the servants of Ziba to be his servants. And most incredibly, he brings him to his table to give him a place to eat, just as if he was one of his own sons. What generosity. And so for you to show kindness to others is not simply to treat others with consideration, but it is also to be generous in that. To be generous with your resources, your time, with your very self, and showing favor and love to others. Now, David knew all about this goodness and kindness because he himself had experienced it from God. In verse 3, notice how in verse 3, David tells Ziba that he desires, for the sake of Jonathan, to show what he says, the kindness of God to someone in the house of Saul. He wants to show the kindness of God. Now, what does David have in mind there with the kindness of God? Well, surely he is thinking about the way in which he himself has received kindness from the Lord. Because David himself, in many ways, he was a nobody as well. You remember in the book of 1 Samuel, when the prophet Samuel goes to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, in order to anoint the next king of Israel, Jesse brings his first 7 sons before Samuel, and Samuel says, "No, the Lord has not chosen these." Well, Jesse didn't even bother to bring David in from the fields at first because he was a nobody. He was the youngest brother. He was nothing. He was out and taking care of the sheep. But whom did the Lord choose? He chose that youngest son, David. And so David, by the Lord's blessing, he went from being a nobody, a nothing, to becoming enriched and being honored as the first true king of Israel. And this was the kindness of God, that David then wanted to show someone from the house of Saul. And what David did for Mephibosheth points to an even greater kindness of God, even greater kindness than that which David himself experienced. And that is, David's kindness towards Mephibosheth points us to the kindness that God has shown to us as sinners in his son Jesus Christ. You see, because as sinners, you and I are like Mephibosheth. We are not just lame spiritually and morally, but we are dead Ephesians 2 says we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And we also, like Mephibosheth, we are descendants of a fallen and disgraced king, that is Adam. But out of kindness, God has not only restored to you and me what was lost in our fall into sin and rebellion, but he has done so much more. He has invited us into his household. He has invited us into his palace. He has honored us. He has given us a place to eat at his very table. We should be counted as enemies of Christ. We should be counted as those whom Christ would justly destroy because of our rebellion, because we are descendants of Adam, that rebellious king. But no, instead, God has shown us mercy. He's given us his son Christ in order to die for us, that our sins might be taken away, that we might be restored to him forever. And so God has been kind to us. Jesus tells the parable of a man who gave a great banquet. And of course, you remember all of the original people who were invited to this banquet for one reason or another, they make excuses and they don't come. And so this great man who gives this banquet, he says to his servants, and this is Luke 14:21, bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And that's what God has done in the gospel. He has brought in those who are blind and poor and crippled and lame, the spiritually outcasts, the spiritually nobodies, those who had no place in God's banquet. And he's brought us in, and he's showed his kindness, and he's loved us contrary to what we deserve or expect. It's an amazing thing that God is kind towards sinners. In our sin, what we justly deserve is wrath. We deserve to be condemned for our rebellion against God the King. And the Bible is clear that God is just. He will deal justly and with wrath against all those who do not repent of sin, against all those who do not turn to Jesus Christ for new life. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 11, verse 22. The Apostle Paul says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And so God is uncompromising in his justice towards those who refuse to come to Christ, towards those who will not receive that offer of life in Christ. But the wonderful thing about the character of God, the wonderful thing about the graciousness of the gospel is this, is that God brings sinners to himself, not through the threat of judgment and condemnation, at least not only through that, but he brings sinners to himself through the graciousness of the gospel, through his kindness that he has demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Because Romans also says this, and Romans 2, verse 4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Recently, I've been reading the diary and journal of a man by the name of David Brainerd, and he was a missionary to the Indians. He lived in 18th century colonial America, and he ministered to and evangelized Indians along the eastern seaboard. And he was a man who was extraordinarily devoted to Christ. And I promise you, if you ever pick up his diary and journal and read through them, you will be humbled and you will be challenged, because he was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never read of anyone like this man. It's quite remarkable. He was a man who suffered greatly. He died when he was 29 years old. He probably died from tuberculosis. But during his short time on earth, the Lord gave him an extremely fruitful ministry among the Indians. In a couple of places in his journal, Brainerd writes about how he would preach the goodness, the mercy, the love of God, and how this would bring conviction of sin among the Indians to whom he preached. Let me read to you from one place. He says he was preaching to a group of Indians, and he was preaching on 1 John 4:10, which says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this was the text. And this is how Brainerd describes how these unbelievers responded to his preaching. He says this: "There was scarce 30 that could refrain from tears and bitter cries. They all, as one, seemed in an agony of soul to obtain an interest in Christ. And the more I discoursed of the love and compassion of God in sending his Son to suffer for the sins of men, and the more I invited them to come and partake of his love, the more their distress was aggravated, because they felt themselves unable to come. It was surprising to see how their hearts seemed to be pierced with the tender and melting invitations of the gospel, when there was not a word of terror spoken to them." It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And for those who have eyes to see it, the love and the mercy of God, it overwhelms the heart. And it brings sinners to that place where they hate their sin. They repent of their sin. They're so grateful for God for his kindness to them that they turn from it and are convicted of its evil. And it is this quality of kindness, it is this godlike kindness that the Holy Spirit works in you as a believer in Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, not only have you been saved from your sins, but you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is in you, at work in you, to produce the fruit of the Spirit. One of those is kindness. And this, I think, this quality of kindness, in a particular way, reflects the glory of God and the greatness of God in ways that other attributes do not. For example, God is a God of truth. And as Christians, we are to love the truth because God is truth. And there are many Christians who know the truth, who love the truth, and we should all be like that. You know, God is a God who is holy. And as Christians, though our lives are never perfect, nevertheless, we should live lives that reflect the uprightness of, or the righteousness of God. Our lives should be above reproach and upright and so on. And there are many Christians who live lives like that. And praise God, we should all be like that. But how many Christians do you know really reflect the kindness of God? I think this is a particular challenge for us. And there is something particularly Christ-like when one human being, out of love for Christ, deals with another human being in a way that is genuinely merciful and kind. We don't see that enough. We don't see that enough. But every Christian should be growing in this way. This is not something that we can just write off and say, that's just not my personality. I'm just not normally kind to people. That's true. You're not. Naturally, you're not kind to people. But kindness is actually commanded. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And so it is commanded of us. But at the same time, it is a fruit of the Spirit. And insofar as it is a fruit of the Spirit, it is a promise that God will create in us this quality of kindness. But what is the key to growing to be kind like Jesus was kind, like God is kind? The key is this, that first, it all, like everything in the Christian life, it begins with faith. First, you look to God, you look to Christ, and you consider the kindness that God has shown to you. Like David, you consider the kindness of God that you have received in Christ. That God has not dealt with you as he should have. That you have not received that sentence of condemnation that you deserved. But that God has been merciful to you. He's brought you out of darkness. He's forgiven your rebellion. He's brought you into his palace. He's given you a place at his table. God has dealt with you with kindness and grace and mercy. And the more and more that you set your eyes and fix your sights on that by faith, remembering God's kindness to you, then, like David, you will be ready to show kindness to others. And in that way, the Holy Spirit, as he works in you, will produce this fruit of kindness. And I think And I'm not discounting at all the importance of right theology or an upright life. Those are obviously extremely important, but I think there is something particularly about the kindness of God that radiates the glory of God, the character of God from a Christian, as the Holy Spirit works that in you. One final thought as we wrap this up. The kindness of God was costly. Here before us, at the Lord's Supper, we have a testimony of the love of God for us. It was costly. It cost him his only begotten Son. He gave him up for us. The love of Christ for us was costly. He gave himself up to be crucified. He gave his body to be broken, his blood to be shed. So when we come to the Lord's table, then let us remember this kindness of God towards us. What it cost God, what it cost our Lord Jesus Christ. But come and taste the kindness of God. See the kindness of God towards you in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we thank you that you have been gracious and kind to us. Father, we pray that we would, like David, show the same kindness of God to others in our lives or those whom you bring into our lives. Forgive us, Father, when we have been callous or indifferent or have looked down on others with contempt and we have not shown forth this truly beautiful quality of kindness. May your Spirit abide in us powerfully and may it produce in us this fruit in more and more abundance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.